I was really, as I mentioned, I was really surprised when how many people raised their hands and said that they were not sure that they had wrestled with the whole matter of being confident of their relationship with the living God. Good morning. And I was just kind of surprised at that because the Lord has been so merciful to me, and you guys are blessed with some things, and I've been blessed with others, and one of the things He's blessed me with is just that, I knew instantly I was saved. I just knew. I knew before you could theologically know that I was saved, I was saved. So God has been very merciful to me, a sinner. And I want to just try to encourage you with some verses this morning about eternal security. Knowing, you know, eternal simply means, what does eternal word eternal mean?
Forever.
Pardon?
Forever.
Forever, all time, yes. It just means forever. And you know, we got to have our own language so that nobody can understand us, so that we can impress people that we're the ones with the terms, you know. We are the high Brahmins of the theology. We know this, you know. I just like it nice and simple, you know, like forever. I can understand that. God wants us to be sure. Do you want your kids to be sure? You want them coming to your house thinking, are we going to eat tonight? Are we not going to eat tonight? Is Dad coming home? You want your kids to be like that?
Of course not.
Are you think you're a better parent than God? He wants you to. The conclusion is what? He wants us to be sure. I believe that's part of what Jesus Christ purchased for us, is that we can be sure. We can be confident. Not in an arrogant way, but a humble way, an amazed way, a confident way. Look at just a couple of verses, and then we'll get into what I want to share with you about this morning, about eternal security. John 5:24. John 5:24 says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has forever life and will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. Hello? What does that mean? It means that whoever's heard his word and believed on him has what? Forever life. Now there's a very strong statement about those who hear and those who don't hear, don't respond, you see? I mean, it's pretty clear. Let's come to one that's even stronger than in my estimation. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things have I written to you. Believe in the name of the Son of God that you might know that you have eternal life. The NIV says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Verse 15. If we know he who hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of Him. That's, again, I think that's quite clear. God wants us to be at rest about it. He wants us to be confident. He wants us to have peace. There's so much to navigate and negotiate in life. And if we have a secure platform, if we know who we are in Christ, then, and by the way, you know this phrase, our identity in Christ. What does that mean? When somebody says, are you sure about your identity in Christ? What does that mean?
It means that you have a strong belief that Christ lives within you and that every breath that you take is given from Him and only from Him. That's my identity. My identity is that I can't live without Him.
And all God's people said,
amen.
Yes, absolutely. What is a synonym for our, quote, identity in Christ? What is a synonym for that? What's under phrasing of that same concept? How would you phrase it yourself?
A relationship.
Your relationship? How about your connection? If we're secure in our connection with Jesus Christ, if we are plugged into Jesus Christ, if we, if He's our big brother. I grew up in an area where Mike Highfield, Butch Benson, and Alan Schroeder terrorized the kids. I was one of the little shrimps, and these guys were bigger, and they were the kind of the bullies in the neighborhood. But suppose now you've got a big brother. And, I mean, he's 6'8", and he weighs 315. We got to go another 100 now today. 215 used to be good, but it's got to be 315 now. And he's got you know, he has a hard time putting a T-shirt on because he's so muscle-bound, and he loves you, and he's your big brother. Were you going to be afraid of Mike and Alan and Butch? Not a bit. If Jesus Christ is our elder brother, if he's our big brother, then we're connected with him, and we can be at peace. There's enough stress. You know, we're talking about friendship. The freedom to make friends flows out of you knowing that you are connected to the Savior. Believing that you are connected with the Savior. Being confident of your relationship with him. Amen?
Amen.
It's not rocket science, you know. It's not tough to understand. It's just, it's you seeking and enjoying the living God in such a way that you're confident that you are on good terms, you know, that he's going to be looking out for you. He's going to be your big brother.
Amen.
And then the Mike Highfields, and I still remember these kids' names. You can tell they burned away into my mind, can't you? That was 50 years ago, you know, or more than that. That was 60 years ago. This is actually my daughter over here. She's much younger than I am. Okay, we got distracted. I was talking about knowing. I have $7 in my wallet. I don't vaguely say, well, yeah, there may be some money in there. I hope so. I'm a parent. We don't say, man, am I a parent or not, you know? One of the reasons that Jesus used birth as an illustration is it's pretty factual. It's pretty objective, you know? Being born again. It's you were there when it happened, you know? Very, very clearly. I don't say, am I a dad, you know? David is 42 and Daniel's 40. Wow, that's very definite, very specific. Nothing hazy about that, you know? Very definite. In the same way God tells us in the Bible, what will happen inside a person, there's evidence. We're going to talk about action evidence, attitude evidence, and abiding evidence. There is evidence in the life of a person, inside a person. Some changes that occur, some actions that change, some attitudes that change to reflect this new... If the relationship is there, there's going to be attitude change, action change, and abiding change. And if we can sense that in our lives, then we increase our certainty. Then we're confident that even though the outside looks pretty much the same, God is changing the inside. Now, I don't mean that you are suddenly perfect. Stick with it, this one in your heart, okay? It's not original with me, but it kind of seemed to resonate, so I pass it on to you. Salvation is not perfection, but it is direction. I know that one time in my life, I was going this way. And now I may be wandering and tacking, but I'm basically heading that general direction. It's not perfection, but it is direction. I'm directed. I may be off tangent here and moving over here and kind of maneuvering and wrestling with God, and God's pushing me the right direction, see? Not perfection, even though we're to aspire to that. Jesus said, you know, be perfect. God is perfect. But we're in process. It's not perfection, but it is definitely direction. And as you sense that direction, there's grace that comes to your mind and your heart. There's peace that comes to your heart and mind, and you come to a point where you say, I know I'm a Christian, because I can't explain the transformation inside. I can't explain my value change. I can't explain my action change. I can't explain my abiding change. It wouldn't be there. I lived for X number of years this way, and all of a sudden, there's a little bit of a narrowing, kind of veering off from that path. I'm moving this direction now. Not perfect, but I'm in course. And that's what I want to visit with you about here this morning. Okay, anything so far? Comment, question, correction, addition, multiplication, or subtraction? You're pretty quiet today. Taking notes. Okay. Would you turn to John for just a second? John chapter 2. A kind of interesting thought out of John 2 that connects with this. You know that the chapter divisions were put in later, and very possibly chapter 3 ought to begin with chapter 2, verse 23. So look at 2:23, where we read, Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miracles he was doing and believed in his name. Ooh, that sounds good, doesn't it? It's okay to answer. It sounds good? Okay. All right, you're awake. All right, good. But verse 24, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them. Real salvation happens when we give ourselves to God and he gives himself back to us. Jesus did not entrust himself to these people. He just didn't. He didn't give himself back. Real salvation involves God giving himself back to us as we give ourselves to him. Why didn't he do that? Verse 24, 25. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need any man's testimony about himself, about the man, for he knew what was in man. Nobody needed to tell Jesus the score. You know, he's been around the block, you know. He reads hearts. As I'm sure I've said already, it would have been terrible to play hide and seek with Jesus when he was a boy, you know. He knows everything. So, look at verse 25, 24 and 25 again. Them, for he knew all men. He didn't need any man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man. Chapter 3, verse 1. Of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. So you see why I suggest that maybe chapter 3 ought to begin at verse 23 of the previous chapter? Now the point is, for our discussion, the purpose of our discussion is to recognize that there is a belief about God that is short of life-transforming faith. A person can believe about God and still not be a genuine believer in Christ. I kind of believed about God a little bit, I think, before I became a Christian. I mean, you got to tip God a nickel. I mean, you know, I'm a reasonable person. I can see, I can look around, see some things happening. Yeah, I'm not all powerful. Okay, yeah. That kind of thing, see? There's a belief about God that's short of life-transforming faith. All right? Okay. Comfort the troubled. Trouble the comfortable. The new Christian or the returning backslider can wonder if his struggling faith is functioning. He will find, or she will find, comfort as he or she looks within herself, and recognizes that God has changed some of the attitudes and actions. Things listed below are coming to be more a part of his or her life. On the other hand, those who prayed come down an aisle, respond in some way, but to see little basic change in their attitudes, values, and actions, will know that they have not responded to the claims of Christ in such a way as to be a genuine believer in Christ. Everyone that wants a copy is going to get a copy of this as you leave this morning. God leaves the outside the same, but he changes the inside. Aren't you grateful that you're a happier person than before you became a Christian? Wow. I was a miserable person before I was. Even though I was successful on the outside, I was a miserable person on the inside.
I believe God changes the outside as well.
You know, he does. He does. It's not as immediate, I don't think. It's not, but yeah, he changed the outside. Someone said that after a few years of being saved, you're even responsible for what your face looks like. Because God softens the features. He softens the attitude. He softens life. He just, you know, Scripture says in Proverbs that walking with God is like balm to the bones. It's like health to your body. And that's going to have an impact on your face. It'll change your face too. But God gives some internal changes that bring us that confidence. Okay? Any other comment? Okay, let's look at these first ones. When a person becomes a Christian, his physical appearance remains largely the same. Instead, God changes the person's attitudes about himself, about life, about others, about what is important in life. Our attitudes are a pretty good indicator of what we really are. God will change the attitudes of his own children. His people will see things vastly different from non-Christians. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5. Look at the Beatitudes, what our attitudes are to be. Chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. And let's look at some of these things that God says will be true of a believer. He says, happy are the poor in spirit. In verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be happy to be poor in spirit?
That you're happy in all circumstances, regardless of whether you're in a situation where everything seems to be going smoothly and life itself in general is happy and nobody's sick, nobody, I mean, there's nothing bad ever going on. And
okay.
You just keep continuously reap blessings. But it also, then on the other hand, when things are not going well, or you have a family member who's failing in front of you and you're watching it, or you still have that gentle, quiet spirit that says all is well. That person, even if that person isn't a strong believer or doesn't believe at all, your faith gives you the inner peace that says all is well. You know that they're in God.
Uh-huh. Okay, the gentle, quiet spirit, the confidence. Okay, good. Someone add it? Thank you, Jeannie. Can somebody add to that? Yes, Becky.
That humility, you know, to see I am poor in spirit means I am nothing, I have nothing, I can do nothing, but therefore Christ is everything.
Okay. I can, what was that again? I can do nothing.
I am nothing and I have nothing.
I am nothing, I have nothing, I can do nothing.
Yeah, apart from Christ.
Apart from Christ.
It's all about Him, and so I'm very small.
So thank you.
Like a grain of mustard seed.
Okay, thank you both. Poor in spirit. I'm told that the Greek term means a tin cup up, broken down, needy, can't make our own spiritual living attitude of knowing that we are utterly wicked and sinful and knowing that Jesus Christ is our only help. But He's all we need. It's like saying, I don't have any water except what's in the Mississippi River. You know, I mean, it's all I have is what's in Lake Michigan, you know. I don't have anything except the water that's in Lake, you know. That's ridiculous. It's like complaining. Would you complain if the sun, I mean, would you, at 5 feet, would you complain, well, the sun doesn't have to has to shine farther to come to me than somebody who's 6 feet. Want to get your head warm, you know, and the sun's got to come this way. Would it matter? Hello? Would that matter? You're 5 feet and you were envious of somebody who was 6 feet because the sun didn't have to shine as far to reach you? Would that matter?
No.
We are enormously needy, and the person who mentally has the orientation of their neediness is conscious of grace. Now, that kind of an arrival doesn't happen just like that. But gradually over the years, we come to a point where we say, wow, I am a needy person. I am a needy person. I'm damaged goods. I have, what was your phrase? I have nothing, I am nothing, I can do nothing. And this quiet spirit you were mentioning, Jim. Yes, Joyce.
I looked it up, the poor in spirit.
Yeah. Uh-oh, now I'm in trouble.
And John Piper says...
Who?
But Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I come not to call the righteous, but sinners. In other words, the only people who will ever come to get what Jesus has to give are sick people. People who know that they are spiritually and morally and very often physically crippled.
Do you see yourself? Have we reached a point where we see ourselves as emotional, spiritual, physical cripples? That's not a picture that we like. That's not a picture that is going to impress the world. If you go out on, you're filling out a resume, morally, spiritually, physically crippled.
Tired.
And tired. Are you going to put that in your resume? I have filled out resumes, and I don't know that I've ever submitted one that said, prayer. I've learned something about praying. I don't know if I'd get the job, you know? But isn't that what's critical? Well, poor in spirit. Now, what is the attitude of the non-Christian? Ego substantiation, pride support, self-confidence, self-reliant. Advertising is geared to exploit this human pride. You deserve a break today. Yeah, the few, the brave, the proud, you know. You have it your way. Limited edition. What is that doing? That's appealing to our sense of eliteness. And the Christian says, no, I don't have much elite about me. Happy are they who mourn. Where's that? Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. Here again is a quality of looking and thinking of ourselves and seeing life. This means to lament, be aware of, and displeased about one's sinfulness. What grieves God grieves this person. What's the attitude of the non-Christian? Some non-Christians mock at sin, are proud of what they should be ashamed of. Check the movie ads. Others are simply indifferent to God's standards. In that being proud of what they should be ashamed of, there's a verse in Philippians. I don't know if I can find it, but let me try here. It's Philippians, I think it's 3:19, but I'm not sure. Let's see. Yeah. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. And their glory is in their shame. People glorify what they should be ashamed. They're too dumb to know, spiritually speaking, that they ought to be ashamed of what they rejoice in, how evil they can be, how sensual they can be, how violent they can be, how egotistical they can be. 3:19. Okay. Happy are the meek. We're back in chapter Matthew 5, and we're on to, let's see, happy are the meek. Verse 5, happy are the meek. Meekness is power that's under control, someone has defined it. The unsaved think meekness is weakness. Many prefer to be macho types. Meek. Gradually as we grow in Christ, we become meek. We see others as better than ourselves, in honor preferring one another. Happy are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. What verse is that? That is verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now it doesn't say who are righteous. We want to be righteous. But it says blessed are those who hunger. They are in the process continuously of being hungry. Don't arrive, but you're hungry. You're thirsty. Thirsting for rightness. This is a life-absorbing and a lifelong desire to be godly. One never arrives, but is always striving to please God. The unsaved person is not really interested in being godly. Many would give lip service to God and the Savior, but are not very vigorous in striving against the sin in their own lives. And lastly, yes, David?
Yeah, what does it mean? They shall be filled.
I'm sorry?
They shall be filled.
They shall be filled.
Or they will be filled.
Okay. Oh, so you're just agreeing with me on... yeah, okay. Yeah, you got a good point. I'm sorry. You're right. For they will be filled with righteousness and with righteousness. Thank you, David.
That's a benefit.
Pardon? Yes, that's the benefit. In the process of being hungry, thirsty, we get filled. Thank you for that correction. Okay, last one here on the Beatitudes. Be merciful. And that is in verse 7. What does that mean? What does it mean to be merciful? Yes, Caroline?
When dealing with the people who are not righteous, who are not saved, who are not in the right direction, can we still show them mercy even though they're coming at us with the complete opposite? Can we still act different than and react different?
You've never had any opportunity to do that in the public school where you teach, have you?
Never.
I didn't think so.
At home where she's never had that opportunity.
Excellent. And of course, this is based upon Matthew, 18, the parable of the unmerciful servant, where the guy's forgiven a gazillion dollars and he grabs some guy by the throat and owes him $50,000, you know. And God is basically saying, if you can't put this in perspective and realize I've forgiven you this much by you forgiving this guy this much, yeah, it's not good. Indication there's no real transformation of grace. Absolutely correct. Okay, merciful. I'll be merciful to others whether they're merciful to me or not. And that's hard. That's hard. We get stomped on, and we probably stomp on others without realizing it. That's hard. The Christian knows I've received mercy from God, so I will be merciful to others whether they're merciful to me or not. The world's idea of this course is that you be nice to me, I'm nice to you. If you're not nice to me, watch your back, because I don't get mad, I get even. Well, as you look into your heart and your mind, you possess some degree of the attitudes in the attitudes that we've described. Certainly none of us are perfect, but some who claim to be Christians have to admit that they are not even interested in having these mental attitudes. Some reject these, finding them distasteful. I remember a time in my life, Jesus died for me. I didn't ask him to. I don't need that. I'm not that bad. What's that got to do with me? That was 2,000 years ago, you know? It was distasteful to me. I wasn't interested. But now, of course, that's different in God's grace. Are you asking God to create these attitudes in you? That's an evidence, too. Just asking that these qualities would be in our lives is an evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in your mind and your life, okay? Do you want to have them? Do you hunger for God? Your desire to have such an attitude is a measurement of the genuineness of your relationship with God, okay?
Okay.
All right, we can move on. I got one okay back there in the back. Action evidence. Since most people do not believe in God or obey God, God wants the actions of the Christian to be clearly different from non-Christians. In 1 John, God tells us how the Christian will act. Here's some general guidelines. We see one in 1 John chapter 2. And let's look at verses 3 to 6. 1 John 2. Three to six. We know that we have come to know him. Now, there's two no's right there, and there's another no in verse 4. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but doesn't do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth's not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live with him must walk as Jesus did. So, here's a general statement of obedience to God. If we're walking with God, that's an indication that the Holy Spirit's at work in our lives. So ask yourself, you know, am I obeying God more than I used to before I supposedly became a Christian? If you can honestly look in your heart and say, there's a change there. Or maybe there wasn't a change that is that you can remember. Because you were saved when you were this big and you didn't stop stealing cars and get off drugs and rolling drunks when you were this big, you know? There's no dynamic transformation. Look in your heart and say, do I want to obey God? Am I desiring to obey God? That's an evidence of his presence in your life.
That doesn't necessarily mean that you won't fall.
I'm sorry?
It doesn't necessarily mean that you still won't fall.
That's true.
I mean, we as humans, we have that ability to desire God, and we do everything we can to stay in his word, but there's always those times and things where we fall.
Well, that's for sure.
Sin is within us all the time.
That's for sure. Okay. I'm going to resist the impulse to chase a rabbit here. Take 4 minutes. Thank you. Okay. The matter of obedience. Number two, love not hate. 1 John 2, 9 through 11. Anyone who claims to be in the light hates his brothers. In fact, still in complete darkness. So ask yourself, do I hate just as much as ever? Or is that hate melting away? Can I forgive myself and others more often? Am I starting to like people more? Am I willing to love people? Am I wanting to love people? These are all evidence. If you can answer in the positive, these are evidences that the Spirit of God is at work. In other words, he's present in your life. He's not present in the lives of those who are non-Christians, in the same sense that I'm talking about here. Well, number three, let's look at chapter 2, verses 15 to 17.
Still in
1 John 2, yes. 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. When I was in high school, every young man who had a car orbited the school at least three times. So he would know, everyone would know, he's got a car. Now, we're, as old as adults, we're a little more sophisticated about it. But, you know, we're the same. And all that, what he has, the pride of boasting of all that he has and does, that doesn't come from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who lives, does the will of God, lives forever. So the matter of control, we could... The first one is a matter of obedience to God as an indication of the Holy Spirit's presence. Number two, love and not hate. Number three, am I controlled by God or am I controlled by the world? So the honest person has to ask himself, do I want just what I wanted before I supposed to become a Christian? Control, influence, sex, money, power, whatever, ego substantiation? Or is pleasing God becoming more important to me? Is this more, it's kind of low, but I can see it over a 2-year period. I see some change. I see some jagged up and down, but basically it's moving up. Well, okay. I'm like, now it doesn't mean I don't enjoy good, nice things. Doesn't mean I don't appreciate physical things, material things, but it means they don't dominate me. It means that I can say no to them. I can put them on hold and say, no, I'm in charge of my life. You know, this appetite, whether it's food or whether it's things or whatever it is, no, I'm not. I don't control it. I control it. It doesn't control me. Okay? Obedience, love not hate, controlled by God, not controlled by the world. Love for and enjoyment of Christians. Chapter 3, verse 14. 3:14. We know we've passed from death to life. Why? How? Because we love the brothers. There was a time in my life, if you had talked to me about Jesus dying for me, and I would have been embarrassed by that. I didn't need that. I didn't want that. It was repugnant to me. I wouldn't want to be around people who talked about the Bible and Jesus, all that, you know. But now, of course, it's the rejoicing of our hearts to think about the atonement and the resurrection and the death of our Savior. That's really nourishing. And I didn't want to be around the people who talked about those things. So who we seek in life is a reasonably good indication of our spiritual appetite and our affinity for spiritual truth. Okay? So just ask yourself, who do I like to be with? If you are seeking Christians to be with, that's an indication. But there's a value there that you place on that relationship. Their relationship with God, your relationship with God. Confidence. Yes?
There's like a connection. We talked before about our connection with Christ. But if others that are around you have that connection too, then you have that similarity that your desires are going in the same direction. You can have family members and be related to somebody that does not have that connection, and you, even though you are of the same flesh and blood, so to speak, you don't have that connection. You can meet somebody from a different state that all of a sudden you strike up a conversation, you find out they're believers, you have this immediate bond, somebody you've known for 5 minutes almost, it's stronger than a family member. I mean, it can be. It's just because you are looking towards the same thing.
How many would say, yes, I know that experience? Most of us can say that. Absolutely, Carolyn. Absolutely. You'll meet Daisy Day when you get to heaven. Great gal. She worked for a college, and she was involved in registration for athletic events. And the team went from our area to some other area, and here was Daisy sitting at the desk, registration desk, and she was talking with the other players on the other team. And there was some, I don't know, there was a gift, or there was some books, there was some, I don't know, something that was going to be given to people. And I think it was a book somehow. I don't remember the details. But what I do remember very clearly is that one of the players was a believer. And they began to talk about this. And this believer this athletic believer didn't have any money, but he wanted what was available. And so because she was a Christian and he was a Christian, she gave him what he wanted. And that was a wonderful testimony to exactly what you're talking about. I mean, she knew him 3 minutes or 5 minutes, and she felt a tighter relationship with him than somebody on her own team, the college team or something like that. You remember that, honey, at all?
None at all.
Do you remember Daisy? I am not making this up. This is not a manufactured illustration. You remember Daisy Day?
Uh-uh.
Well, she is a real person. You'll meet her in heaven. Okay. Very, very true, Carol Ann. Yes, you can feel close to people that you are not blood related to. Okay. Obedience, love not hate, controlled by God, not by the world, love and enjoyment of Christians. There's another one in 1 John 3, verses 2 to 4, no, 24, but we'll not cover that one. That's the one of the Spirit. There's believing the record. We read that verse already in John chapter, 1 John 5, 13. These things have written to you, to believe in the Son of God, you might know that you have forever life. We talked about that one. Need to rush on to abiding evidence. The Bible tells that those who are Christians will continue in their spiritual lives. To abide means to remain, to continue. Well, there will be ups and downs, as Jeannie's pointed out, in every Christian's life. And while a person may backslide for some time and be out of fellowship with God, it will still be true that believers will continue in their spiritual life. The following verses support this statement. John chapter 15, verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no one can except you abide in me. John 8:31. If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. John 15:9-10. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. James 1:25. The man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, he will be blessed. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Well, conclusion. The Lord wants you to be sure, but to be sure, you'll have to pay the price of honesty and say, as you get a copy of this, if you care for a copy, just read it over again. I'd be happy to talk with you about it. Pastor Dave, David Dunham, could be a help to you, a wonderful resource to you, as he was to Christy Scholl, who was with us last week, and shared her testimony of progress in her life, her journey towards certainty. If you have more, I can make more. Have to pay the price of honesty to know where you stand, and then hopefully you'll move forward. Now, I'm aware that the questions that we worked on, the discussion, may not have answered your questions. You may still feel a thank you. You may still feel a degree of uneasiness and uncertainty. This is a heavyweight issue, and for you to have certainty, I'm here to be of help if I can. I'm sure that others would love to help you. I'm sure that Pastor Dave would love to help you. Any of our pastors would love to help you. So take them into your confidence, trust their hearts, and hope that you would just reach a point where you're confident so you can reach out and make friends. You negotiate life from a position of strength. Anything else? Any question or comment? Yes, Jay? Nice big voice.
I'm so pleased that you have addressed this issue this morning, because this is something that I think comes up all the time in our Christian life, and you call it a heavyweight issue. I would call it kind of a sensitive issue, because people get upset sometimes if the mere suggestion that maybe they weren't secure in their faith, or the admission by a Christian that I wasn't secure. My faith was wavering. You know, and how could your faith be wavering? It's almost a point of, I don't know. I guess I would call it pride. And I think false pride. You know, I think it's a mistaken pride. But I think it's absolutely nourishing that we recognize that precisely what you're saying, that God does want us to be secure in our faith and in our salvation.
Amen.
Thank you.
Weren't you blessed last week with Christy's honesty and her humility? You know, humility and honesty and teachableness are so critical in our lives. Transparency just opens, you know, the walls drop and the fellowship increases. In 2-3 weeks, I'm going to want to work with you on a definition of what is fellowship. I want to hammer out with you a biblical definition of fellowship. We're going to spend a session on that because friendship is, you know, it's fellowship. It's together. It's for the Lord. So we'll talk about that. But I just want to emphasize this matter of humility and transparency. Proverbs says it very clearly. It's just so very clear in Proverbs. Look for a moment at chapter 9, for example. Proverbs 9. He says, rebuke a wise man, he will love you. Instruct a wise man, he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man, and he will add to his learning. We're exhorted to receive counsel. And if I walk up to Ron and say, Ron, give me counsel. I need to give you counsel, brother. You're supposed to be open to counsel. Well, you know, that's not good. But if he invites me to, you see, if we invite each other into our lives, what do you think about this? What do you think I should do? I honestly believe, you know, Scripture says he hath made you able ministers of the New Testament. The Spirit of God has made you able to counsel, to serve, to give insight. I'm too close up to my sin to realize when I'm messing up, you know, when I'm totally out of balance. So are you. But somebody else can come alongside us and say, Keith, no, you're, no. I love your brother, but you ain't on course there. We can do that to one another. But to do that, we've got to be open to each other. Because nobody's going to kick your door down and say, I'm going to give you counsel. It's not going to happen. But if we're transparent, if we're open, if we have a few friends in the church or outside the church who are believers who can give us counsel, we need counsel. All of us need counsel. But to make that happen, there's got to be an openness and a humility, which we saw last Sunday morning. Amen? Okay. Anything else? Yes, sir.
I just had one verse, Keith, that blessed me. When I was kind of under the teaching that God's always going to be there for you, but you can leave him at any time, you know, and you can reject your salvation, and it left me in a very unstable kind of, I didn't have a lot of confidence in my own decision. I was like, man, so my salvation rests in my decision, in my fickle decisions, you know. And when I came upon this verse in the Old Testament about the New Covenant, it gave me a rest on that matter. And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me.
Amen.
So,
thank you.
That's it.
Thank you. Well, numb people gone, numb people sick. Let's pray. Thank you, Jed. Father, we love you. We thank you that you loved us while we were still resistant, indifferent, unappreciative, ungrateful, ego-driven, needy people. You loved us. Thank you, Father.